is going to be 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. And as you turn there, let's go to God with a word of prayer. We pause in prayer, God, because we are totally and completely dependent upon you to lead us through this. I pray that you would protect us from poor interpretation of Scripture. I pray that you would protect us from a misapplication of it. And I ask you, God, that you would make us servants submitting to your leading. Please bless us now as we eat from this, your word. In the name of Christ, I pray, amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning at verse 1, the word of the Lord says this: "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it." There is an old question that has kind of resurfaced over the past couple of months, and it's because a notable leader of a larger church in the United States has kind of posed that same question: what do we do with the New Testament? Frankly, it's not a new one. It's not a new question. I remember as a kid, and this is going to be a strange thought to some of you, they gave us Bibles in school, and I went to a public school, but they were all New Testament Bibles with just the Psalms included as well. And so there's been this representation almost that all we need is the New Testament. We don't really need to pay attention to the old. In fact, in an argument with somebody a couple of weeks ago, somebody says, "I only need the second part of the Bible. The first part isn't that important." So what do we do with the Old Testament? We have to confess, we are not Jewish people, at least surveying the historicity of our group here. I don't think any of you are Jewish people, so we don't necessarily relate to some of those practices, to some of those rituals. And we, all Christians, are not under the law. We are not under the old covenant. So what do we do with this first half? We could just view it as history, I guess. I don't think that's entirely correct. I grew up reading the King James Version, and there is a phrasing in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24 that I'm reminded of, where Paul, he equates the law, he equates the old covenant as being a school master. And that's kind of the image that I have in my mind as we go through this text, particularly because we keep hearing about this was written down for our instruction. So there's somebody coming alongside of us trying to teach us something. And specifically what it is these events that are recorded in the Old Testament, they show us the gravity of sin, they show us the holiness of God, and they show us the desperate need for Christ Jesus. They will convey to us God's purpose in history, as well as his sovereignty throughout this whole thing. And there's a particular word in our text that I want you to notice. It's mentioned twice. The first is in verse 6. The second is in verse 11. It is the word example. So in other words, these Old Testament stories are God giving us a preview of what life is going to be like in following Christ Jesus. And the events that Paul alludes to specifically, and he brings out as an example to us, is the Exodus. If you think about it, and you go back and you read that second book of the Bible, Exodus, it is a snapshot of the gospel. All right, it starts off, the children of Israel were slaves in Egypt. They were unable to free themselves. They were unable to redeem themselves. And they were under this yoke of bondage. But God, who is rich in mercy, intervened on their behalf, and he leads them out of captivity. He leads them in to the promised land. That is Ephesians chapter 2. You were once slaves to sin. You were once in bondage. But God, being rich in mercy, he made you alive. He brought you out. And so there's a great similarity there between how we go from being dead to being made alive in Christ to what the Israelites were like as slaves in Egypt, being freed by the power of God. And what Paul does, and I encourage you to go home and reread this to prove that this is true, what Paul does in our text is he draws these parallels between Israel's sojourning into the promised land and us sojourning on into heaven. It's a long walk home, isn't it? If you've been following Christ for a while, you will recognize that it is certainly a long walk home. And just as Israel struggled with it, they were following God's lead out of slavery. They were following God's lead through the wilderness. And they were trying to follow God's lead onto their new home. And while that's difficult enough, what we find as we read through the Exodus is that they also encountered tremendous blessing and tremendous hardship. I think some of you can draw your own comparisons there. As I read through my Bible, there's a little heading over this section of Scripture that says warning against idolatry. And I'm just going to focus on that first word, warning. Because there is a warning to us from this text. And it is a parallel that we can draw, that we see played out in Israel as they were being led out from slavery into their new home. And it's one that we should apply as Christians who are striving to make it home. Here's why I can say that there is this warning. I want you to just kind of scan over the text that we just read. And I want you to kind of pick out three words. They're repeated. The first one is the word all. The second is the word most. It only shows up once. And then the third is the word some. God rescued all of Israel. God brought all of Israel through the Red Sea on dry ground. God fed all of Israel with manna from heaven. God gave water to all of Israel twice from a rock. But verse 5 says, with most of them, God was not pleased. Now, we aren't left to imagine what exactly it was about them that God wasn't pleased with. Instead, we're told very specifically that some chased after other gods, some preferred sexual immorality, some grumbled, some put God to the test. And here is where we are going to butt heads with our text. And here is where you're going to have grief with what I have to say today. Because currently, our culture is embracing a church that tells us that everyone is welcome. And we will gladly sing when we all get to heaven. And we'll apply it in this very inclusive sort of sense. Yes, we all will. Of course, we all will get to heaven. But something doesn't line up. I'm not suggesting that we sing that song or that we lose singing that song. I'm suggesting that we think through what that song means. The parallel to draw out from this text is that many people seemingly join up. Many people seemingly will join into a church. They will even join into the same sacraments. I want you to notice something that would have sounded very strange to somebody who knew Jewish history. Because in verse 2, it says that they were baptized into Moses. And you can read throughout the Old Testament, there is never a moment where somebody says, I now baptize you into Moses. Partly because if they brought them down into water, it would have split off to the sides. I just came up with that. Okay, that's how you should be praying for me. I have a problem. Baptism doesn't fit in the Old Testament because there's only one person into whom we are baptized, and that is in Christ Jesus himself. We die to ourselves, we're buried into him, we're raised in new life into him. And yet, that's the term that Paul uses to describe Israel's identity with their leader. They willingly subjected themselves to the leadership of Moses, who was following the leadership of God. They were baptized into him. There's a couple of other solely church ideas that are brought out here. He talks about people who drink from the rock of Christ, and it is a spiritual drink, he says. And they all ate the same spiritual food. And it's this double entendre that refers both to the manna in the wilderness and what you see if you glance just ahead at chapter 10, verse 14, as he starts talking about communion, the body and blood of Christ Jesus. There are those parallels. Here's the troublesome thing. Just as there were people who thought themselves Israelites that were struck down and left in the desert, there will be people who think themselves Christians who are left out of the kingdom of God. It brings me no joy to say that to you today. There is none at all. I am not coming to you with some kind of a secret hidden agenda or anything like that. I am solely trying to embrace Paul's heart as he starts off verse 1. I do not want you to be unaware. This is a very real threat, and it's one that a lot of people will just wholeheartedly ignore because they just assume that when we all get to heaven and everything's going to be great. But we've seen this stuff play out just as they did in Corinth. We've seen people who have joined in with us, who have followed along with us. Maybe they were even baptized into our church. Maybe they were even worshiping with us, and then they were gone. There are a lot of times where we open up our obituaries and it says, has been a member of the Williamsport Christian Church for however many years. And I'm sitting there thinking, who are these people? They live right down the street. They don't worship with us. They don't attend with us. They don't serve with us. And yet they want to be with us. If we look at the whole scope of Scripture, it goes even further, more than just the people who come in once and they ascribe themselves to this body. Something that I confessed last week that often troubles me are those words from Christ Jesus in Matthew chapter 7, where he says, "On that day there will be many who stand up and say to me, 'Lord, Lord, didn't I prophesy in your name? Didn't I preach for you? Lord, didn't I cast out demons in your name?'" And they go through this long list of everything that looks like they have lived just as they should, because they've got a checklist. But Jesus gets right to the heart of the issue, and he says, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." Now, there are some people whose theology will not allow this. They won't allow this thought. And it troubles them to read through 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It troubles them to read through Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus says to those who look like his own, "Depart from me, I never knew you." But if that doesn't fit into your theology, you need to change your theology. Because those are the words of Christ. Those are the words from the Holy Spirit as he is leading Paul to write those things to us. And our response shouldn't be to become prideful and to use it as an opportunity to sit and pick on people around us and to judge them as so many people expect the church to do. Instead, we should be humbled and we should be paying attention to the context. There's two verses I want to draw out to you first. The first one is in verse 11. It says, "These things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come." Now, again, I've said this in the past few weeks, but I want to repeat this. From God's perspective of our time, there's the days leading up to Christ. There is his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, and then the end of the ages. So when we read this terminology of "on you the end of the ages has come," don't do what so many people have done and start to do this ultra-hyped misunderstanding of the book of Revelation, where we start looking for people like Gorbachev. Many of you don't remember, but that's fine. That's the point. We often attach prophecies of Christ to people who have nothing to do with it. Instead, that phrasing of "the end of the ages" means that this, from this moment on, you want to know what the next thing that happens is? Christ returns for you. And just like if you ever watch a sudden death kind of overtime game, there is this intensity that comes up between all of the players where they begin to realize the person who scores next is either going to win it or lose it for everybody. And so their playing becomes more intense. Their focus becomes more intense. And they're realizing this is it. And that's the takeaway that we should be coming from verse 11. Is that there is this intensity that has been amped up because this is it. The next thing that happens in the perspective of eternity is that our time ends, Christ returns for his church, and we will either stand with him victorious or we will not. Christ Jesus has an enemy, which makes him our enemy, who is also recognizing that this is sudden death. He's also recognizing that this is the end of the ages. And because of his hatred, his intense hatred for God, he is also ramping up. He is also doing like he did in the book of Job, trying to prove that God could fail. And that's why he is doing that within the church. His goal is to sideline his church. And that's why verse 12 then comes in, and it says, "Let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." We could very well become prideful, if so many people have. And we could think that, hey, I've completed this list and I've got everything done, so obviously I'm good. And you're not, because you don't match up to my list. or we could actually do what verse 12 is calling us to do, and that is to do a spiritual self-exam. To actually step back and to consider, am I truly a disciple of Christ? Am I truly being conformed to his image? Am I truly becoming more and more the residence of the Holy Spirit? So what I'd like to do today is I'd like to kind of prepare you to do a self-exam. I'm going to give you a couple of different questions to think through that are drawn out of this text so that later on you can go through this yourself. My first question, I'm drawing out of verse 6, that we might not desire evil. And so my first question, it sounds at first like an easy one. Do you desire evil? Now, again, it sounds like an easy question. I think a lot of us are immediately going to say, of course not. I mean, I'm here, aren't I? So I don't desire evil. But I think a lot of times how we would be so abrupt to answer that question proves that we don't understand the definition of evil. First, all right, let's admit, especially if you grew up in the 80s, that your definition of evil is largely based upon horror films. So to be evil means that you must obviously be a creation of some kind of mad scientist or the spawn of Satan or, you know, some kind of weird being that haunts the night. That obviously is evil. I am none of those things, so obviously I am not evil. Okay, if you weren't allowed to watch horror movies, then you can draw from history. Okay, there's a historical evil as well, and we'd pick a couple of people out of history and we'd say, Adolf Hitler, we'd all agree, oh yeah, he is evil. You go a little bit further into history, you see Joseph Stalin, where, you know, at first we had some questions about him, but then, you know, he showed his hand, he's evil. And then for a while, there wasn't really much. Then you had Saddam Hussein, and everybody was like, oh yeah, he's evil. And there are these people that we would pick from history and say, obviously, you have to be responsible for the genocide of countless souls to be considered evil. I am not. I'm a local business owner, or, you know, I just live down the road, and I don't really mess with my neighbors at all. So I am not evil. But again, we have these examples from Israel, and he brings these things up. And how I view them as kind of like anchors, because my imagination can often run off to the point where I am so distracted that I miss the point. So Paul gives us these anchors. Verse 7, he says, do not be idolaters. Now, a couple of weeks ago, I talked about idolatry, and you can go back, if you missed that message, you can go back online, and they're on our website and different things like that. For right now, let me just put it this way. We often think that what it takes to be an idolater is somebody who goes out and crafts some kind of a thing out of metal or out of wood or out of stone or whatever, and then they bow down to it, or then they offer up sacrifices to it, or whatever. You know, it's one of those where we're like, we'll know it when we see it. A lot of your Bibles will have a little footnote about this quotation that Paul draws out. It's from Exodus chapter 32, verse 6, and it's right in the middle of the story of the golden calf. Now, if you've not read that story, I encourage you to read it. It's troubling because it's one of those where There's one person who is speaking with God. He's like, you guys stay here. I need to go up on the mountain. God's called me up there, and he's going to give this revelation. While he is gone, the people are like, let's do our own thing. And they take off all of the bracelets, all of their jewelry that Egypt had supernaturally blessed them with. They didn't even know why they were giving it to them. They said, here you go. This will help you on your journey. They take that stuff that God had allowed them, and they throw it into a fire, and it is crafted a golden calf. And Aaron, who is supposed to be the high priest, says, here is your God who has brought you out of Egypt. Now that, we would obviously say, is idolatry. I mean, they crafted this thing. They're bowing down to it. They're worshiping this thing that they had made. It is obviously idolatry. But the verse that Paul quotes doesn't sound like idolatry at all. He says, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. How on earth is that idolatry? We're celebrating my son's birthday today, because tomorrow, when it is actually his birthday, he's going to be off at camp. So later on this afternoon, we're going to sit down, we're going to eat, and then we're going to rise up to play. Is that idolatry? Well, it sounds like it, doesn't it? No, instead, what Paul is doing is he's actually bringing out what the heart of idolatry is. It's this inward focus. It's this attention to our own selves. That's why he says the people sat down to eat, to fill their own bellies, to drink, to satisfy their own thirsts. And then they rose up to play, to satisfy their own interests. Guys, the essence of idolatry is self-service. In Jeremiah had zero disciples. Nobody listened to him. He was a voice that was crying out in the wilderness. Instead, what Israel wanted to listen to were the false teachers. And they had an entirely different message than Jeremiah did. Jeremiah was calling people to repent. Come back to God. Things are wrong between the two of you. And the false teachers were saying, you guys are great. Keep at it. Just keep doing what you're doing. God's blessings are going to come upon you richly. Now, if you had to choose, if you had no outside knowledge about what was really going on, if you just had to choose between those messages, one, you're wrong, or two, you're not only right, you're the best person in the world. Which one are you going to pick? Later on, as Paul is instructing his Timothys, he tells them to watch out for people with itching ears. They want to hear things that are pleasing to them. That is the essence of idolatry. When you are looking to please yourself. And what we see out of this by drawing from the example of Israel is idolatry is evil. Verse 8, we must not indulge in sexual immorality. Here it is again and again and again. And I know that there are a number of people currently who think that Paul must have had some kind of hatred for whatever. And they think him odd and out of place with the rest of Scripture. I have even heard some who would say, I listen to Jesus on the subject of sexual immorality. Well, here's the definition of sexual immorality. Jesus said, in the beginning, God made them male and female. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife and become one flesh. The definition of sexual immorality then is anything outside of that. The other thing to pay attention to is that Paul is not a lone voice in the scripture. Instead, he is drawing out these examples from Israel's history. And he says to us, sexual immorality is evil. I'm going to move on because of how much time we spent focusing on that topic in the past. And we're going to look at verses 9 and 10, and I'm going to combine these two. We must not put Christ to the test, nor grumble. And I'm putting them two together because they are very similar in conditions of the heart. They manifest themselves differently, but they are very similar. It's a heart issue when we put Christ to the test, when we grumble. It is a reluctance to do what God wants us to. And maybe if we follow through on doing what God wants us to, then maybe we're just going to complain and complain and complain. There is a part of me that wishes that I had the foresight to preach this particular point on the very first day of junior high paintball camp. If I could just look at all the junior high kids and say, listen, you want to know what's evil? Grumbling. Grumbling is evil. Now, I'm glad that some of you chuckled at that because you're going to have a little bit of a sobering moment when you realize, like I did, that I'd very much like to apply this to junior high kids. And then when I step back, I realize I have done this. I have complained. I have often been reluctant to do what Christ has led me to do. Friends, it's probably one of the most common sins that we see within the church, and it's also the easiest to ignore because we say things like, it doesn't really hurt anybody. All they're doing is venting. But by lumping these four things together, we find that grumbling is evil. All right, so we have this horror movie idea of what evil is, you know, spawn of Satan kind of stuff. We have this historical view of what evil is, the wiping out of an entire race or an attempt to, you know, obviously those things are evil. The reality is that evil, in our definition, is the stuff that other people do. Isn't that often how we look at evil? It's the stuff that other people do. It's not the stuff that I do. Here is the sobering thing for me. I have to admit that I desire evil. I want you to think that through before you immediately fire me, because it sounds awful, and I hate that I even said it. But if I do a thorough self-examination of my heart, I have to recognize that I desire evil. And we just go through that list, and while I am not guilty of fabricating some kind of a being that I bow down and worship, I am guilty of being self-centered and wanting God to be like me, or at least wanting God to be, you know, bent towards me. He's got his eye on me. I don't need to go into lengths by confessing that I am tempted towards sexual immorality. I think everyone is. And I already confessed that I am tempted to grumble and to put the Lord God to the test. The reason that I am tempted, or more so, the reason that temptation is effective is because of the desires that are within me. I did a wedding yesterday for my wife's cousin, and I was sitting at the reception talking with my mother-in-law, and the only appetizers that they had left were broccoli. And I can only eat broccoli, I guess. So for me, it was great because I got something to eat. My mother-in-law looked at me and she says, I'm never tempted by broccoli. I said, okay, I'll take yours. When I would try and enlist volunteers for paintball camp, I would have to be crafty with how I'd present the week to them, because you don't start off by saying, hey, do you want to go live outside in 100-degree heat, having only porta potties? Come on. Nobody says yes to that. No, instead, you actually have to tempt them. You want to go chase down junior high kids in the woods? Yes. Yes, I do. I like that idea. Satan will never tempt you with something you do not want to do. Years ago, I heard a talk radio host, Michael Medved, he said, the reason why we sin is because sin feels good. And my first reaction was, oh, that's blasphemy. But as it registered within me, I'm like, oh yeah, that's why I sin. Because it feels good in the moment to my fallen flesh. Now, I am not saying this to you so that we might leave here and say, okay, you know, it's great. The minister said he's guilty of this just like we are. He actually confessed. He desires these things. So obviously sin is no big deal. If you think that, you have missed the whole point of this text. What Paul has done is he has drawn out our fallen human nature, and he is saying to us that yes, we are prone to wander. We are dragged off from God's leading by what we want. And that's why he says, don't be like them. Don't let their example be lost in the wilderness like they were. No, but instead, draw from their examples. If I could go back in time, I would go back to a couple of different points in history, in my specific history, so that I could say this to myself as I was wrestling with certain things, because there would be seasons where I was wrestling with temptation so much so that I would think myself cut off from Christ Jesus. Obviously, a Christian isn't tempted in fill in the blank. And I would just drag myself into worship, and I would feel like a sham. I'd be like looking at everybody else who obviously is winning over sin. And I'd think, I am the worst of all sinners. So if I could, I would send that message back to myself at some point. Since I can't, I am kind of counting on the fact that there's somebody in this room who is thinking the same way, or who will think the same way. Do not think that because you are tempted that you are then evil. Do not think that because you are tempted that you are then dragged off. Instead, you need to perk up your ears, because verse 13 comes and it says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. That means at least two things. The first one is, what you're going through isn't special. Okay? You are not the only one who is wrestling with whatever temptation you are wrestling with. Now, I may not be tempted in the same way that you are. You may not be tempted in the same way that the person sitting next to you is. So what? What you are going through is not rare. If you will go and you'll read how the devil tempts people in the Garden of Eden, and how he tempts Christ in the wilderness, you will find that in the span of about 5,000 years, Satan hadn't changed a thing. He might present to them a different package, but he allures them with the same exact method. Here it is. He takes what God has commanded, and he says to Eve, did God really say? He says to Christ Jesus, who is on a path to the cross, and he brings out, did God really say? Won't he send his angels? He pleads with their flesh, and he says to Eve, doesn't that fruit look delicious? And he says to Christ Jesus, if you would command these stones to become bread. And then the icing on the cake, which would be so difficult to refuse if somebody could actually offer this to you. He says to Eve, you will be like God. And still, I don't get it how he could say it to Christ Jesus. You will be like God. And he offers him the reign over so many cities. So in 5,000 years, Satan doesn't change a thing. Why would he change it now? Because he's really good at it. He takes God's word, he manipulates it, he takes our desires, and he draws it out and just hits on it as hard as he can. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. Here's the second thing to know about it. Because every temptation that you have ever or will ever encounter is common, you should know that Christ Jesus himself has both faced it and he has overcome it. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, there's this wonderful image of a high priest. And you pay attention to even the title of this book, Hebrews. It's written to people who are coming out of Judaism into Christ. So one of the things that the author of Hebrews draws out is this walk down memory lane. It's like he's saying, remember those high priests that you knew growing up, those people who would serve over the temple, where Jesus is our greater high priest. He is similar to what they do, but he goes above and beyond. And this is what he says in Hebrews 4, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. God Almighty, in his holiness, was completely removed from our sin. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He takes on the very form of a servant. He takes on flesh. Christ Jesus was tempted in every way that we are. And the key thing to draw out is in every respect. So there's like a representation of all of our temptations presented to Christ. And he knows. So those moments when we go to him exhausted, we say, God, I don't know how much longer I can handle this. I don't know what's going on. I feel battered. I feel beaten down. I don't know how I can endure. It says that he is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. So there comes this loud from heaven, I know. But we're not just crying on Christ's shoulder. Instead, we are reminded, yet without sin. And here's why that is so important to us. If you are a Christian, Christ Almighty dwells in you. That is not flowery talk. That is not something that is poetic and simply meaningless. What it means is the Almighty, eternal God who called you into being both naturally and supernaturally is alive and well within you. And so when we are tempted, we are not powerless against sin. In fact, as verse 13 goes on, it says, God is faithful and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. And I'm sitting there and I know my own weaknesses and I know my own failings. And I'm like, okay, God, you're probably going to have to give me like the easy, you know, the intro to temptation kind of stuff because I can't go further than this. This image came up in my mind this past week as I was cleaning out my garage and I asked my kids if they were doing anything, if they wanted to help me. And they get caught up in the moment and then they just want to help me with everything. And I decided is that we were going to carry this enormous thing. I decided rather than saying, no, it's too heavy for you, I'll get it. I'll do what many parents do. And that is I will let them pick up a portion of it, but I'm going to carry the weight. So that when we get out of the garage, they can say to their mother, I carried that. Now that's the image that I have in my mind of Christ Almighty living in you not allowing you to be tempted beyond your ability. I know my ability because I know what it was like to live without Christ. And I know that every victory that I have over sin and temptation is because he carried it and not me. And I think there are a lot of times where we need to be reminded of that fact when we are faced with temptation to think, what am I going to do? I'm powerless to resist. You're right. You are powerless. But Christ is Almighty God. Verse 13 also says that he's faithful, which means he doesn't disappear on you when things get rough. One of the last things that I'd say, just kind of looking over this last verse of ours, is that if the temptation becomes too great, you can run. It's okay. You can run away. One of the greatest lessons to be learned as a kid was to hear about Potiphar's wife trying to tempt Joseph. And Joseph, you know, he doesn't say, you know, I'm strong enough to handle this stuff. She has no bearing on me. No, instead he runs to the point where he says, I'll run even if I'm going to run naked. She's pulling off his clothes. He's like, I got to get out of here. I got to go. There are a lot of times where I wish that I could embrace that thought. I don't have to sin. I could just run away. Get out of that environment. All right, so right now, maybe some of you are thinking, okay, it's fine and good to say right here, it's daylight, you know, we're all together, and temptation isn't as rough for whatever it is that I'm struggling with. Here's the thing I want you to notice about our text. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape. And I don't think that's an accidental phrasing. What you will find with that terminology, the way of escape, that's actually the title of the second book of the Bible, Exodus. Here's a story of a nation that was enslaved by another, who is being tormented, who is beaten down, who is being murdered. And God looks at them in their helplessness and he says, I will rescue you by my power alone. And that's the word that Paul uses to describe our deliverance from temptation. I will rescue you from what has got you enslaved. I will rescue you from what has gotten you beat down and tormented. And by my power, I will rescue you. I don't want you to be unaware. One of the things that often resonates within me is the thought from Hebrews chapter 13, where I, as a leader of the church that Christ has given me, I must stand and give an account for your souls. And I don't want there to be a moment where I look back and I say, oh, we missed a couple. No, instead, I want to be able to say, I told them, they know, and I would love to be able to say, here we are. So I, just like Paul, I don't want you to be unaware. I want you to know that we are in overtime, and it is sudden death, and I need you to hear that if any one of you thinks that you're going to stand, you pay attention to how you're standing so that you don't fall. Let's pray. God and Father, I know that you know how difficult temptation can be. I am grateful that you are aware. And I'm also grateful, God, that you have made it possible for us to resist. While our natures are being changed more and more into the image of Christ, so that our desire for evil is less and less and less as the days go on, I ask you, God, that when Satan seems to be most effective with his temptations, that you would remind us of the power of Christ Jesus that's at work within us. I pray for us as a church body that you would protect us so that sin would not disqualify us. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen.